And as we come to chapter 5, we're still with the Apostle John after he was caught up into heaven and into God's throne room, really. And in this chapter, we find out why John was taken to the throne room of God, which is to eventually witness a main event in future human history that will be revealed to him. And in turn, he reveals it to us in the scripture that God had him write. Now also, remember this book, you know, the title of this book is The Revelation, or The Revealing. Of who or what? Well, really it's about the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in this chapter, Jesus himself is revealed in his role in the throne room. But first, John tells us that God, who is seated on the throne, is holding on to something. And in verse 1 of chapter 5 of Revelation, John says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals." And so we see that there was a scroll in the right hand of God. But it's funny, we never think about why does John write about the right hand? Why didn't he just say, you know, God is holding a scroll? Well, the right hand is mentioned over 100 times in Scripture. Why? Well, the right hand in Scripture indicates strength and power and authority. And it's nothing against left-handed people, okay? But in the Scriptures, it represents, again, strength and power and authority. So let's go to the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, verse 6. And this is a song that Moses and the children of Israel sang to the Lord. And in verse 6, they said to him, "Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy to pieces." Okay. So we see back in Revelation, with God holding this scroll in his right hand, it tells us that he is the one with the power and the authority over what is written in this scroll. Okay. Now, the Father had written, we see, on both sides of the scroll. And the contents of the scroll were secret as they were sealed. But we'll find out that God's plans for the end of the world were in it. And so to read the scroll, someone had to break all the 7 seals in order. And after each seal was broken, the scroll showed certain events that would take place. But the fact that the scroll was written is extremely important because God has written it. God has written. And just like the prophecies of Jesus' birth and death that we find in the Old Testament, just like those prophecies, there's no possibility of anyone changing anything that God has written in the scroll. Again, those prophecies of Jesus' birth and resurrection in the Old Testament, they came to pass. And so what is written in this scroll, it's important for us to understand that this is going to come to pass. God himself has written this. It's not just a man writing this, as some people say today, that men wrote the Bible. Yeah, okay. They say nothing about biblical history, biblical prophecy, and how the scriptures changed millions and millions of people's lives. Nothing about that. But the problem was with this scroll was who was going to break the seals and open it. Let's turn to the middle of our Bibles, Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. It's after Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Isaiah chapter 29. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 11, Isaiah writes, "The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, 'Read this, please.' And he says, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.'" Okay. So, who's going to open it? It's sealed by God. So in verse 2, back in Revelation chapter 5, John says, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose the seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." So the call of the angel went out to all of God's creation, including heaven. And no one, whether man, woman, or even an angel, was worthy or had the power to open the seals or the authority to even look at the scroll. And so in verse 4, John says, "And so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." No one was worthy. And John cried uncontrollably because it was important that the scroll be unsealed and there was no one worthy to do it. In verse 5, "But one of the elders," this is one of the 24 elders that we read about that were around the throne of God, "one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" So again, one of the 24 elders around the throne comes to John and gives him some very encouraging news. Again, we're in Revelation chapter 5. But he gives him this news, and while no mere man or angelic being was worthy, there is one who is worthy. And the elder says that that one is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. What does that mean? Well, when John hears these titles, he knows immediately who the elder is referring to, and that is Jesus, the Messiah. But why those titles? Why those titles? Well, in the Old Testament, if you follow Jesus' lineage, if you follow that from the first Jew, Abraham, there became 12 tribes or family lines named after Jacob's sons that made up the nation of Israel. Right? There were 12 tribes of Israel that made up the nation of Israel, 12 family lines. And one of those tribes was Judah. Judah was one of Jacob's sons. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 49 with that in mind. And we're at a point here where Jacob is ill, and he becomes probably bedridden, and he calls his 12 sons and speaks to each one of them. And in verse 1 of chapter 49 of Genesis, it says, "And Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days.'" In verse 2, "Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." In verse 8, you know, he went through the sons, Reuben and Simeon. And in verse 8, he says, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, have you have gone up. And he bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? And the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Okay, so Judah is called a young lion by his father. And Jacob prophesies that a great king, he talks about a scepter, right? A king's staff, a scepter, shall never depart from his throne. So he prophesies that a great king would come from the tribe of Judah. And the Jews understood this king spoken of here to be their Messiah who would come. Now, if we look at Jesus' genealogy in the gospel, Jesus came from the family line or lineage of Judah through Mary. And that's why we see in the gospel, we see Jesus' genealogy. The Jews, the Lord had put it in them to keep these kind of records, genealogical records. Why? So that they would know when the Messiah came, they would know whether he was from the tribe of Judah or not. That would be one of the signs of the Messiah, so they could figure that out. And the thing is today, you know, the Jews are still waiting for the Messiah. But they lost all those genealogical records. They can't figure out if this person came, whether they would be from the tribe of Judah anymore. Is that a coincidence? No. Of course not. There's no coincidences with God, are there? No. And so Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah, spoken of in Revelation chapter 5. And when the Lord returns, he will come again as a conquering lion. He's not going to come all meek. He's going to come like a roaring lion. Now, in Revelation, John saw not only the lion of the tribe of Judah, but he was called the root of David, the one who was worthy to open up the seals. Okay, so the thing is, King David was also a descendant of Judah. David was, his family line was from the tribe of Judah also. And it was prophesied or promised that a descendant of Judah, or King David, would be a king who was even greater than David was. A king who would rule the world forever. Now, what king on earth has ruled forever? No one. Only one. And both Matthew and Luke's Gospels give, again, Jesus' ancestry, which includes both David and Judah. And for that reason, Jesus is also called the root of David. And we notice in the Gospels, Jesus is also called the Son of David. Not son as we know son, but a descendant of David. Right? Because I am a son, right, of my father. But I am also a grandson of my grandfather. And I also am a great-grandson of my great-grandfather, right? So no matter how far you go down the ancestry line, you're still a son. You know, a great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great. So that's why he can be called the Son of David, because David was his ancestor. Okay. But remember, there's a couple thousand years between the Old Testament prophecies and what the Apostle John was hearing being said in Revelation. And yet they're totally connected. Do we, people really think that man could do that, make that connection? And write this down as just a story? Of course not. But back in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, and John says, and I looked, and behold, in the midst, or around the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So John expected to see Jesus as a lion, maybe. But what he saw was a lamb. Interesting. A lamb, he says, that had been slain but was alive, but still with the marks of death on it. And John saw Jesus as a lamb because for hundreds and hundreds of years, the Jews sacrificed innocent lambs and shed their blood on the altar in the tabernacle or the temple. Spread the blood, like, say, like this altar. And they would sacrifice the lamb and spread the blood all over the altar, which was symbolic as a temporary covering for the sins of the people. And that's why we call Jesus the Lamb of God. Because he was that innocent lamb slain for the sins of the people, but once and for all. And speaking of coincidences, is it a coincidence that the Jews no longer sacrifice lambs and goats and bulls and shed the blood of those innocent animals for the people anymore? I hear for a while now, for years, they've been maybe trying, thinking about doing that again. But is it a coincidence that that is over when the true Lamb of God came and was sacrificed for the people once and for all? You don't have to do it anymore. I thank God as a pastor, I don't have to stand here and sacrifice, cut a lamb's throat. I mean, really? Well, I thank God more than that. Well, let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John the Baptist out in the desert preaching about the one who was to come, to get ready for the Messiah to come. And in verse 29 of John chapter 1, he says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." Meaning he was forever. How did John know this? The Holy Spirit revealed it to him. And what that meant. And I grew up hearing that for 20 years about Jesus being the Lamb of God. Never, never understanding what that truly meant. I thought it was just, he's meek and mild like a lamb. It's way deeper than that. He was that lamb that was sacrificed on the night in Exodus. Remember? When God told them to sacrifice a lamb and spread the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of the top all around the door frame, so that when the angel of death came, he would see the blood and pass over that house and not destroy those in it. That innocent blood. And so Jesus was that Passover lamb also. And now when we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, his blood covers our sins, so that when the angel of, angel of death, or when death comes, we're saved. Incredible connection. And so the living lamb that John saw in Revelation still had the marks or the wounds of death, because Jesus had been dead, but now he was alive. Can't have a dead Savior. He had to be alive. He had to rise from the dead. Let's go to Luke chapter 24. Just to the left of John. So I'm going to read from 36 to the end of the chapter. Now these men were walking. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. This is after Jesus' resurrection. Okay. Jesus stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, or touch me, and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" And so he gave them a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Jesus telling them that all those things in the New Testament were written about him. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, "Thus it is written, thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry or wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. So here we see Jesus had a resurrected body, but he still had the wounds that had killed him. Just like the lamb that John sees in Revelation many years later. And for all eternity, when we see Jesus in heaven, we'll see the wounds of the cross on his body. A constant reminder of what he did for us by being the Lamb of God and sacrificing himself for our sins. Now, back in Revelation, chapter 5, verse 6, we also see that this lamb that John saw had seven horns and seven eyes. Kind of strange, huh? But again, we know from our earlier studies in the beginning when we started Revelation, we know that there's a lot of symbolism. And we've been trying to point out as much as we can and using other scriptures to confirm the symbolism. But again, this is symbolic, as horns in scripture sometimes speak of power and strength. And the number seven signifies completeness. So let's go to the middle of our Bibles to Psalm 75. This is a song of David, but in, you know, speaking of the Lord, verse 10 of Psalm 75, David writes, "All the horns or all the strength of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns or the strength of the righteous shall be exalted." And so there's a number of other scriptures that speak about horns. You know, like horns on an animal, not trumpets or anything like that. And so John saw that the Lamb of God had complete power and authority. Complete. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28. Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. "And Jesus came and spoke to them," again, after his resurrection, "and says, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" Okay. Now, back in Revelation, somehow John knew the seven eyes of the Lamb were a symbol of the Holy Spirit, who is everywhere and sees all things. And in verse 7, John says, "Then he," the Lord, "came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints," or God's people. "And they sang a new song: 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation and have made us kings or a kingdom and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Wow. So because Jesus had done what no one else could do, he was the only one worthy and able to take the scroll. No one had the authority but him, because God had given him the authority to take that scroll and break the seals. And so as he takes the scroll out of the hand of the Father, what happens? The throne room breaks out in a new song of praise, which spoke about what the Lamb had done. And they sang Jesus' praise because he died and overcame death, but now he's alive and will always live. And they sang his praise because when he died, he took away the sins of the people. Even today. People still getting saved today, thank God. Coming to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And they sang his praise because he says in verse 10 that he made God's people to be a kingdom. And he made them, he says, priests to God. So how is the Lord made us a kingdom? Well, a kingdom is made up of what? A king and his subjects, right? His people. And so when we come to the Lord for salvation, he adopts us into his family, into the family of God. That's why we're called children of God. John chapter 1, verse 12, for those who received him, for those who called upon his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You hear that? We're all God's children in the sense that he created us, but we are more than that, just a creation. We are literally adopted into his family as children of God. And so in that respect, Jesus has made us a kingdom, a part of his kingdom. Okay, I just got a few more minutes. Let's go to Deuteronomy. After Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 7, all the way in the beginning of your Bible, or on your phone. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. And this is Moses speaking to the children of Israel. And he says, for you are a holy people. What does holy mean? Really, it means set apart. You are a holy people. Or a set apart people to the Lord your God, and the Lord God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor chose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of the Pharaoh of Egypt. Okay? Now, these verses are speaking about the Israelites, right? But they apply to us also. How is that? Well, let's go towards Revelation till we get to 1 Peter chapter 2. Not too far before Revelation. 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's see what Peter says. First Peter chapter 2. Verse 9. And Peter tells the Christians, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You see, the Israelites were God's people. He chose them, not because they were more in number, not because they were wonderful. I mean, look what they did. They turned their backs on him so many times, and he kept his promise. But now we've been adopted into the family of God. So did you know God considers you a priest? Whoa. He says it right here in verse 9, 1 Peter. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. How could that be? I don't feel like a priest. Well, in the Old Testament, only the priest had a right to go before God for the people. But since the cross, Jesus made the way for all believers and Christians to have that special right. We can go before God. We can approach God. We don't need a middleman. And Jesus is God, so we can go to him to pray for others and ourselves. So in effect, we've become priests before God. And he's brought millions and millions of people by his blood. And they come not just from Israel, but from all nations, tongues of the world. And that's why they sang around the throne in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Absolutely. And that's another reason why we worship God in song. Because we see it being done in heaven. And God willing, we'll talk about that a little more next week as we continue on in the chapter. Amen. Amen.